Everyone, good to have you here this morning. You would get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us. And as we begin a new calendar year, we're going to begin looking at a new series of studies. I believe on a subject that most everyone here has some knowledge of. And our intent is to gain more knowledge about this and a better understanding, hopefully, by the time that we are done, and that is a subject of the Godhead. Maybe you have heard it described as the Trinity or some other designation. But the idea of God being one but three beings has caused much confusion, and some have introduced error amongst professing believers because of a misunderstanding of what that means. There may even be someone here this morning who has a concept of the Godhead that doesn't match with what God's Word, the Bible, has revealed about it. And we shouldn't be surprised that there is error on this topic, because as with most everything else God has revealed, man often takes what is revealed and then gets into the realm of what God has not revealed and tries to explain or promote an idea that simply cannot be defended from Scripture. We are not going to do that. We're going to let the Scriptures teach us what we can know about the Godhead and leave it at that. And I know for some of you that's going to be disappointing, because you're going to want me to get in to answer some questions that I can't answer, because the Scriptures have not revealed it. And I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to try to explain what the Scriptures have not told me. That's not what I'm here for. I want us to just simply see what the Bible teaches about the Godhead and accept that as the teaching on the Godhead. Most everybody has heard or is familiar with the idea of three beings who make up the Godhead: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a scriptural concept, as we're going to see. But that in itself brings other questions because of what we do know about the Godhead. We might first ask, well, how can God be one and at the same time be three beings? We might ask also, what are their roles? What is the role of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit in times past, right now, and in the future? Maybe we'll phrase it, and we are going to phrase this. There's no maybe on this. The God of the Old Testament, what did He do then? What did the Holy Spirit do then? What did Jesus do then? What is He doing today? What is God doing today? What is the Holy Spirit doing today? What is Christ doing today? What is the part of each in our salvation? Are they equal? And the reason we ask that is because there are some brethren who do not believe the Holy Spirit is deity. So we ask the question, are they equal? Maybe we might ask, does the Holy Spirit dwell in every disciple today? And if so, how? When talking about the Holy Spirit, we might then ask, well, do we have spiritual gifts today? And if not, why not? What powers do those of the Godhead have? What were their parts in creation? What is their nature? What is their character? We're going to be answering all of these questions this year in this study. But I want you to understand it's going to be a year-long study, twice monthly. So I may not answer the question you want me to answer the first lesson, which is today. It may not even be the second or third or fourth. But please be patient. We're going to answer all these questions. We're going to look at the Godhead as thoroughly as we can from the Scriptures. But where the Scriptures stop, I'm going to stop. And again, I know some of you are going to be disappointed with that, because some questions are going to remain. All I can tell you is that is we're going to have to be satisfied with remaining questions. Because if the Scriptures don't answer it, that means that God didn't tell us and we cannot know for certain. But when it comes to the question of the Godhead, I want us to recognize that there are some today that have a picture about God kind of like this nebulous here. This is actually called the God of the Eye of God nebulous. When the Hubble telescope found this out in space, someone, seeing how large it was, said, that looks like the eye of God watching out over us. So that became its name. It's a nebulous called the Eye of God Nebulous. Well, unfortunately, a lot of people have this idea about, well, this is kind of what God or the Holy Spirit is like. Some sort of nebulous character that we can't really know anything about and can't really explain. Especially when it comes to the Holy Spirit, different than God and with Christ, we have this habit as human beings of kind of getting all cold and clammy and shaky and say, well, I don't know that I can explain what the Holy Spirit is. It's just kind of this feeling you get, or this nebulous picture of who He is or it is, as some look at it. I want us to get this idea out of our head that God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit are some nebulous beings that we can't explain. The Bible does tell us something about the Godhead, and I want us to see what the Bible does teach on this. So as we're going to look at it today, the theme of the series is going to be called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the Godhead. So the first question that comes to mind, I'm sure, is, well, what is the Godhead? If we're going to be studying this, what is the Godhead? That's a good question. We do need to answer that. Well, what we're talking about, again, is the triune God. And the word triune simply means three in one. And to understand the Godhead, we must first acknowledge that this is a biblical doctrine. This is not the invention of man. There are some in what the world sees as the realm of Christianity who believe and teach that the idea of a triune Godhead is some invention of man. It is not. And the term Godhead itself, and this will depend on your translation, the term is found twice in the New Testament, first in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul speaks of how God has made Himself known to man. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The term is used again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul speaks of the importance of Christ in the life of every disciple, when he said, in Him, that is Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's a point we're going to examine at some point later on. But for now, let us note that the term is used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to those New Testament writers. And what it simply means is, in fact, your translation may say this, the divine nature. What we're talking about here is simply the character, the attribute, the nature of God that are, as Paul told those in Rome, eternal. The eternal power and Godhead. In other words, whatever the nature, the characteristic of God is, it's true of all of those in the Godhead, and it's always true of those in the Godhead. So who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about, first of all, God the Father. When we consider those who make up the Godhead, we naturally start with God the Father. Note in Paul's opening words to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he sends a greeting in these words, quote, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In addressing the existence of false gods to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul reminded those in Corinth and for us today, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for Him. When Paul spoke to these same brethren later in the same letter in chapter 15 verse 24, and speaking to them about the resurrection of mankind, Paul spoke of the time when Christ would come again and then deliver the kingdom to God the Father. I think we can see separate beings there. Jesus delivering the kingdom to God the Father. At the very least, we can see God in these passages referred to as God the Father. And in each of these passages, distinct from Jesus Christ, which is another part of the Godhead, God the Son, distinct from God the Father. And we are told in the opening words of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know from what John writes later on in verse 14 when he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, we understand He's talking about Jesus. So what we see here is in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Much later, John would write in John chapter 8 and verse 58, of one particular occasion when Jesus verbally was sparring with the Jews, and He told them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now use this term that we find back in Exodus, the 3rd chapter and verse 14, when Moses asked God, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am." Well, they understood what Jesus meant when He used that term because they were ready to put Him to death. They understood that He was claiming to be deity. But consider also that when the coming of Jesus was told to Joseph in Matthew, the 1st chapter, Matthew records this event and says, "This all was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Jesus, according to what we just read, was God in the beginning, and He was God when He came to earth. Remember, as we just talked about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the divine nature of God is eternal. It's not something that you take on or put off. God is always God. Now, that'll get into another question we'll try to answer later in the year, but how can Jesus be God and man at the same time? If He was a man like we are, how is He still God? There have been men who have tried to explain that and gotten themselves into trouble by trying to explain what the Bible doesn't explain. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm probably not going to give you a satisfactory answer on that one either, because I'm going to let the Bible tell us what that means. But we also have within the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Distinct from both the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. We see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the divine nature of the Holy Spirit is seen here. When Peter asked Ananias in chapter 5 and verse 3, and the story is here, so we're familiar with what's going on. Ananias and Sapphira had sold a plot of land and brought part of the proceeds to the apostles' feet. They kept back the part for themselves. And the implication we get here is they were presenting it as the entire amount, trying to make themselves look good. But Peter knew that that was not the case. And he said to Ananias in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." When he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. Logic and reason tells us that if Peter asked why he lied to the Holy Spirit and then said that he had lied to God, that we can rightly conclude the Holy Spirit is God. He has the divine nature. But let's not misunderstand here. Let's not overlook the fact that they are called one. In spite of what we just read about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches us that there is but one God. There is clearly a plurality in the Godhead, as we have just noted. So how can there be one God and yet three? We're going to answer that in just a minute. But let's first note the Bible does teach there is but one God. What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to get to that. Well, let's first note that this is a declaration that is made clearly in the Bible. And there's a statement made by Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. That has served as the point on which Jews of old and even today take their stand in saying that Jesus was not God. And that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Earlier in the same book, in chapter 4 and verse 35, he had said to them, To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God, there is none other besides Him." God Himself in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Would chastise the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Again, in chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, it seems very clear here. The statement is about the singularity of God. There is no other. But I want us to also see that Jesus made a claim in the New Testament that makes us have to think a little bit deeper about what that means. When he said to the Jews, I and my Father are one, John 10 and verse 30. He would later say in his prayer in John the 17th chapter, in verses 20 through 22, as he is praying for the disciples who would come because of the teaching of the apostles and other teachers. He said in the prayer, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now that right there tells us, gives us a really big hint about the oneness of God. Jesus is praying that all disciples would be one just as he and the Father, two beings, are one. That tells us something about that one God. Clearly, there are two persons here. Jesus is praying to the Father, God the Father, not himself. But Jesus said, they are one. Keep that thought in the back of your mind for a minute. Again, I want us to emphasize a point that we read earlier in Isaiah 44 and 45, about God saying there is no other. Again, in chapter 44, verses 6 and 8, God said, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. He would later add in chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In chapter 46 and verse 9, he said, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, it should be very clear from these words, along with what we have seen about the Godhead, that we've got to reconcile some passages here for this to make sense. And so we ask the question, how can three be one? I want us to also see that this is not just an Old Testament statement. In the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And that said, the Bible also teaches that in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God determined to make man, he said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now clearly there's a plurality in those words. So how can there be one God yet three? Well, let's start with the basic principle that truth does not contradict itself. And since God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17, that means we have to dig a little bit deeper into the meaning to gain a proper understanding of the Godhead. On an issue like this, we cannot take a very simplistic approach to this. And let me tell you, when I was looking for some explanations from people how they used it, they all fail when they go outside the Bible. Some tried to say, well, the Godhead is kind of like an egg. You've got the shell, you've got the white, and you've got the yolk, but it's still an egg, right? Well, that fails. Some said, well, it's kind of like water. You got a liquid, you got a vapor, you got a gas, but it's all water. Still fails. What we need to be trying to do is just see what does the Bible say about that. Because in both of those illustrations, we're trying to confine an eternal God into a finite material. And it just cannot be done. Let's be satisfied, first of all, that we're going to have great difficulty defining God by finite objects. That's just not going to happen. So how can three be one? Again, we're going to see by what Jesus said in his prayer to the Father that that speaks something about what that means. First of all, again, I'm going to go back to the term that God used in Isaiah chapter 45 and 44 and 46 when he said that there is no other. And again, let's go back to the words of Moses to the Israelites when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, on the earth beneath. There is no other." And again, those words in Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." In the context here, what we find and what we understand is when he is speaking to the nation of Israel, he was speaking to a nation that was bordered on every side by nations that had multiple gods in their mind. Some of those nations individually had multiple gods, such as we saw with Egypt. But what God was saying here, and what he was trying to make it clear, was that these gods were all false and useless, while he alone was the one true and living God. On that, God was the only true God. There was no other God. All these other gods of these nations around them were not true gods. They were false gods. Jeremiah pointed to this idolatrousness of these surrounding nations in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 and said, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." These other gods were not really gods at all. They were pieces of wood that they might have cut out of a tree and overlaid with gold or silver and called a god, but they were not gods in the true sense of the term. So when God said, "I am God and there is no other," that's what he was talking about. These other gods that you see, basically God was saying they're not really gods at all. But he's also talking about the nature or the character of what it means to be God. And again, we refer back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when Paul said that God has made known his eternal power and Godhead. The eternal part applies to both of those words, the power and the Godhead. In other words, whatever the character or the nature of God was is always true. And it applies to whomever may be a part of the Godhead. When God spoke of the eternal power and Godhead that the Gentiles denied, there in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he spoke about the character of God being eternal. And it's the reason why John could write in John chapter 1 and verse 2 that Jesus was in the beginning with God. Because he always existed as being God himself. The reason that Jesus could pray in John 17 and verse 5, that God would glorify him with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It was the reason that Jesus could say, "I am," in John 8 and verse 58. It's because he also was eternal like God the Father. God is one in the fact of the character and the nature of the Godhead is the same for all who are in the Godhead. But again, referring back to the prayer of Jesus, it means also one as in unity. The oneness of God was and is more than just the singularity of the Godhead. The oneness is defined by the unity of the Godhead. Let's go back to those words of Jesus in John chapter 17 in verse 21 and 22. Note again that Jesus prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. And asking again in verse 22 that they may be one just as we are one. Now let's stop and think about the fact that Jesus prayed for the unity of the disciples that they may be one just as we are one. Making it very clear by the fact that he prayed to the Father that there were at least two persons there in the Godhead, but at the same time, they were one. We are, just as we are, one. They were unified in all that they purposed to do with the same mind and the same aim. Consider the words of Jesus that he spoke to the apostles in John 14, verse 26. And we see this unity in action. He told the apostles in John 14, verse 26, and it's important, before I go on here, for later lessons, that we understand in this context, John 14 through 16, that Jesus is speaking just to the 12 apostles and not to you and me today. He is not saying all these things to all disciples because, as we're going to see in the later lessons, some people love to go to these verses to say that God promised the Holy Spirit to every disciple. He did not. This is Jesus speaking. He is speaking just to the apostles, and he's speaking to them shortly before he's about to be taken away to be crucified. So that said, what does he say to them? Jesus said to the apostles, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." In this one verse, we see the unity of the Godhead, with God sending the Holy Spirit to them to teach them and remind them of the words of the Son. He would later say in chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." We see the unity of the Godhead there. Jesus said, I am going to send you from the Father, the Holy Spirit to you. We see all three in the Godhead working together to accomplish this. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit from the Father to testify of him. I want us to take a little side note here for a minute, though, on the matter of blasphemy, just to make a point here. Because, again, there are some brethren who believe that the Holy Spirit is not God. I want to make it very clear that that is just not the case. Now, before I get to the passage in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, I want us to consider what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about the matter of blasphemy. The ISB says this: "Blasphemy is always, in word or deed, injury, dishonor, and defiance offered to God, and its penalty was death by stoning," unquote. So what we're talking about here is an insulting word or action directed at God. In the Bible, it is always directed toward God, not to a person, not a human being. It is to God. Now, with that said, under the old law, in Leviticus, the 24th chapter, verse 16, this is what the law said: "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." In other words, this was a serious matter, blasphemy. It was a sin against God. So we now need to point out that the Scriptures teach us that man could be guilty of blasphemy against God the Father, against God the Son, and against God the Holy Spirit, to indicate that they were all God. First of all, we see God the Father. In Isaiah, the 37th chapter, in verse 6, God told Isaiah, "Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." He would also say in chapter 52 and verse 5, "My name is blasphemed continually every day." He condemned the Israelites in chapter 65 and verse 7 for having set up idols and, as he said, "blasphemed me on the hill." So we see God the Father as being blasphemed. But we also see in the New Testament when Jesus was crucified, still hanging on the cross, in Matthew 27 and verse 39, Matthew tells us that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Peter would also tell the early disciples in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." The blasphemy here is directed at Christ, It is his disciples who would suffer reproach for his name. But if one can be guilty of blasphemy against Jesus, that only verifies his deity. He is God. But we also see the same charge against the Holy Spirit and from no one less than Jesus himself. Jesus himself said in Mark the 3rd chapter, verses 29 and 30, that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now the context here is that Jesus was casting out spirits and healing and doing miracles, and they attributed that power to the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. And so what they were saying was the Holy Spirit was from demons. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit if he's not God. And yet Jesus said they had done that. I want us to note, though, in case there's any question about the Godhead, still, even after what we have seen, that there is not more than one person in the Godhead. And the reason I say this is there is a religious denomination in this country, the United Pentecostal Church and Oneness Pentecostals, who believe and teach that there's just one in the Godhead. They take that one literally, that in number there is just one. And this is, I've taken this from their website just to show you what I mean. Their statement on the oneness of God says this: God loved us so much that he came in flesh to save us. He gave him himself. He did not send someone else. Moreover, our Creator Savior is also the indwelling Spirit who is ever present to help us. Jesus Christ is the one God incarnate. The Oneness Pentecostals teach that Jesus was God and the only God. He didn't send his Son. God didn't send his Son. He sent himself. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, he was sending himself then too. Well, all I can say on that is that's just absolutely wrong by what the Scriptures teach. And we're going to see that in just a minute. I don't want you to have any doubts on this. I want you to see from the Scriptures that this idea is just not scriptural. It is not biblical. It does not come from God. Consider at the baptism of Jesus, we find in Matthew the 3rd chapter. And I want you to look at the words here. And I put them in bold, although it doesn't stand out as much as I'd like it to. What the text says is when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That's a separate being than himself. Descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Something different lighting on him, the Spirit. And suddenly a voice, not the doves, not his own, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, my Son. I am not the Son." That's not what it says. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That looks like three to me. Now, if I'm to believe the Oneness Pentecostals, you've got Jesus coming up out of the water, seeing himself, descending upon himself, and hearing his own voice from heaven talking about how he himself was his Son and he was pleased about himself. That makes absolutely no sense. Consider also the passages we looked at earlier, the promise to the apostles made by Jesus. We've got three different passages I want us to look at. First one, John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper. He, God, will give another," not me, not the Father, "helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." That looks like three beings to me. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father," not the Holy Spirit, "will send in my name," not the Holy Spirit, not the Father, "he will teach you all things." Again, in John chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, I shall send you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." I think it's very clear in these passages that there are three in the Godhead. And when the apostles taught, they also taught the same thing. The very first time the gospel was taught, Peter stood up before those on the day of Pentecost and said this: this Jesus, God, has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, not himself, and having received from the Father, Jesus received something from someone separate from himself. What? The promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this on this which you now see and hear. You also see in Acts the 10th chapter, verse 38, when Peter went to teach Cornelius and his household, Peter told Cornelius that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. That sounds like three separate beings, and I think you can see that. Let's not forget the ones that are taught also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Again, I think we see very clearly there the separation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, whether we can understand fully how that is, I can't go any further than what the Scriptures have taught us. But much of the confusion, I want us to consider this, much of the confusion about what the Godhead is and who it is comes from men who have doctrines to uphold. What we can know from the Scriptures is the Godhead is comprised of three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any question on that from what we've seen. But we also understand that all three share the same divine nature. That's what the term Godhead really is all about, the divine nature, the characteristics, the nature of what is God and what is He like, who is He like. And that simply means that all of them are deity. And with that in mind, there is no other being that shares those attributes. There is no other God. When God spoke to Israel and said, there is no other God, He had in mind all those false gods around them and the inventions of man. Those are not what He was saying. There is but one God, and it is the Godhead, those in the Godhead. That's what the Bible teaches, brethren. And I would urge you to be content with what the Bible teaches, and then leave it at that, what has been revealed. Men get into trouble when they are led and are led away into error when we are not satisfied with what the Bible teaches. And we start trying to explain things that we don't really know. God's Word tells us about the Godhead, three in one. And we now know what that means. In future lessons, we'll be answering more questions about the Godhead. And then, too, we will stick with what the Bible reveals to us, and we're going to be content with that. I hope you will, too. Now, this lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you have heard the Word of God, you have heard the Gospel as it has been taught from God's Word, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, just as He claimed, then my question for you is have you acted on that belief? Jesus Himself said as He sent the apostles out to teach the gospel that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God? Do you believe that He is God as He claimed to be? The Jews of the first century understood that that's what that meant. When He said, I and my Father are one, they took up stones to stone Him to death because they understood what that meant. I hope you understand what that means and that you accept what the Bible teaches on that. And if you do, I plead with you to act on that belief. Again, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been baptized into Christ? The very first time that gospel was preached and the people, the hearers, asked, what must we do? The response of Peter is the same that I would tell you today. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Is in the act of baptism, we're told in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, that through your trust in the working of God, He will raise you up in Christ and wash away your sins. If you do the trusting, God will do the work. But it's up to you. It's your choice. He wants you to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. He sent His Son to die for us that we might be saved. He leaves the choice up to you. We plead with you to make the right choice. Begin your service and your walk with God today. Maybe there's somebody here today that's already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully. Maybe you've got sin in your life that has not been taken care of. Whatever the need, take care of that so that you will be right in the sight of God. Maybe you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?